Yay. 2 Samuel chapter 15. We are continuing the story of David and his rise to power and his sin that he committed and the consequences of that sin, which have been one of his sons dying in childbirth, one of his sons dying at the hands of his brother Absalom, Absalom fleeing Israel. And that's what we looked at last time. Absalom had fled Israel. That's David's son. He was now the one in line for the throne. And Joab, David's commander of the army, was distressed about this. He felt like it was very important for him, for David, to reconcile with Absalom and get him back in the good graces of the king. But as those kind of plans normally go, at least according to the ways of the world, things just didn't work out that way. And even though Absalom came back, there was still a rift between he and his father David. David wouldn't even allow him to come over to the palace or see him, even after he had come back into Israel. And so Absalom began making threats to Joab, burned his field and to get his attention, saying, "I'm demanding to go see my father, the king." And so we left off last time, and you know, it's kind of a soap opera. I mean, it's a kind of a dramatic story. We left off last time. Absalom has gone before the king, and even though we see that there's this outward sense of reconciliation, you know, David kisses his son. There's no interchange between the two of them. There's no communication that indicates that there's any sort of reconciliation done beyond just this outward appearance kind of thing. And so that's where we left off. And now we'll pick up the story. Absalom is back in Israel, and outwardly at least, there is reconciliation between he and his father. Chapter 15, verse 1. "After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand by the way to the gate. And so it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Oh, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice.' And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Okay, so here's the story as it's developing here. Right on the heels of this restoration that takes place, Absalom starts revealing his true colors. Now, he did last time, as we were looking at it, when he wasn't able to see the king and he threw a fit and then he burned down Joab's field and all. You know, we saw right there what was happening, what was coming out of him, and it wasn't good. And so now we're seeing his real colors coming to bear here as he begins to put into operation this plan that he has of trying to usurp the throne. He begins by making these impressive parades around Israel. I mean, you know, he says, you know, he gets himself a nice car and he's got a bunch of people going in front of him, you know, probably, you know, on motorcycles, you know, and they all ride into town, and here, you know, he's in the back of this convertible, and it's just beautiful. I mean, he's cutting this beautiful figure here. You remember, he's very handsome. We saw that last week. He's handsome. He's got this long hair and stuff. So you can imagine what a, you know, magnificent, you know, figure he is as he cuts his way through Israel, his hair flowing back. He's Fabio, come to bring justice to the land. And he shows up, you know, and all of this stuff is for, you know, making an impression on the people around him. All of this is to try to get the attention of those around him and make a good impression on them, to you know, make a good impression on the general populace. Absalom ends up being, in this story, in many ways, what we would call the anti-David. It's an interesting thing. This happens over and over in Scripture. There's this concept that keeps emerging over and over, a repetitive cycle that we'll see over and over again. We've got, you know, even from the outset, when God gives his commands and he shows what it is that Adam and Eve are supposed to do, suddenly there's another character, this anti-God character, who shows up in the garden and gives a different side of the thing. It's kind of like the truth, but it's not the truth. And it sends mankind spiraling in a completely different direction. And then later on, as Moses arises as a leader of the people of Israel, he's a great leader and a judge over them. And suddenly you have this anti-Moses who arises up in Korah and tries to steal people away, saying things that seem like the truth, but are corrupting the truth just ever so slightly. And then, you know, later on, you see the prophets will arise as the story unfolds, and you have the false prophets who speak just similar enough to the prophets that people give them an ear, but to the anti-prophets. They're not speaking according to God's truth. We've got this situation where there is this good King David, and now here is his son who is the anti-David. And of course, the story will continue going on in these cycles, and we're told of a time when there is Christ and there is the Antichrist. There is someone who is speaking things that seem similar, that seem to be in the same vein, but in reality are corrupting the thing and spiraling people off in a different direction. This continual appearance of a false mirror of the true thing is meant to teach us something, I believe. The fact that it keeps coming up again and again and again throughout scriptures is trying to give us a warning, trying to indicate to us how we're going to discern between the false and the true. And by and large, in any case, what we see happening here with Absalom follows suit with the same kind of pattern we see over and over in scripture. Absalom, man, he's good looking. He's popular. Everybody likes him. They like the way he talks. He's able to project this man of the people image. You know, he's quick to make friends all around him. Everybody likes Absalom. He comes looking like this crusader for justice. Oh, I'm here to make the world a better place. You know, we don't want it to be like it's been. We want justice. You know, we're looking for justice here. And you know, the king's just not giving us justice like he said he was going to give us. And, you know, he comes in projecting this image like he's really concerned about the needs of the little guy. And it's an even interesting a little detail there when it says when somebody would come and bow before him, that, you know, it says that he would embrace him and kiss him. In the other words, when they'd bow down to bow before him, he wouldn't let them do it. He'd grab a hold of them and bring them up to himself and embrace him and kiss him because, well, man, he's here for the little guy. I mean, that's what this is all about. I feel your pain. I know what you're going through, man. I'm going to help you, and I'm here to be your advocate. But verse 6 reveals to us that this is all calculated on his part. He, in reality, is none of these things that he's projecting. In reality, he's not any of these. He's not out for the needs of the little guy at all, but rather he's carefully plotting his rebellion. He's carefully plotting his will to usurp his father's will. And these are the clues that we see. Whenever we see this sort of brandishment of ego, whenever we see this sort of thing at the base of someone's operation as being the home port from which they sail, this attitude of self-interest and ego, we right away know this has nothing to do with the values of the kingdom of heaven. This is going in a different direction. This comes from a different home port altogether. This is Absalom's grasp for the throne. And he begins by sowing this discord in Israel. And it's clever the way he's doing it, because he doesn't come in just stating all of his disapproval of his dad. He doesn't come in talking about, you know, how badly he feels like he's been treated. He doesn't come in saying, you know, my dad, he left me rotting out there, you know, in a foreign country, and Geshur, I didn't get to come home. And even when I came home for 2 years, I couldn't see his face. Isn't that kind of too bad? Don't you feel bad for me? No. He's very clever about this. He comes in trying to make this subtle contrast between his father and himself. And in this contrast that he makes, he's making implications about his father falling down on the job. He's coming in saying, you know, I just wish there was a deputy. I just wish there was a spokesman for justice around here. If my dad would just loosen up his control just a little bit and let some of us do some of the work for him, I mean, we'd have something really special here going on. But he's doing all of these things, suggesting these things to create a contrast in the minds of the people. And of course, there is a contrast. There's a great contrast here, even though there's many similarities. And that's why, you know, we look at him as sort of like the anti-David. I mean, he comes back to Israel, just like his father came back to Israel. Remember, his father David was exiled from Israel as Saul was chasing after him. And he was gone for quite an extended period of time. But finally, one day he returned. He came back home into Israel after Saul had died. Well, Absalom comes back home after being exiled for a period of time. David, on the other hand, though, when he was exiled, he was exiled because he was running for his life from false accusations by a king who meant to do him harm. He was innocent of anything. Absalom, well, different story there. He had actually killed his brother. So he was guilty of a crime that he had committed. David, when he came back into Israel, he didn't come back with pomp and circumstance, no parade. Remember, we even pointed that out earlier on in 2 Samuel. When David came back, he and his weary men just came back into town and basically said, "We're home. We're back into Israel." And the people crowded around him and sought to make him a king. On the other hand, Absalom, when he comes back, man, it's chariots and men running, and it's a big pomp and circumstance, doing everything that he can to capture people's attention, to make himself out to be a leader that they could trust. And David won the hearts of the people. That's one of the things it tells us in the beginning of Samuel. He won the hearts of people by doing righteous things, by doing justice, by providing justice for the people. But Absalom, it's telling us here in verse 6, has stolen the hearts of the people, not by actually doing anything, but by proclaiming big things, by making a big show of what it is that he's going to do. And you see, that's a lot like the Antichrist, as he's described in Scripture. You know, the idea of this leader that will arise on the scene, whatever that's going to look like, whatever, you know, that is, however that plays out. The idea of these big, empty, boasting words of what can be done for mankind, how this world can be a better place, but there's nothing behind it. The motive behind it is dark and sinister. And it's the same with Absalom. Everything that he's doing here is dark. And so there is this big contrast between David and Absalom. David was the true king. David was a righteous king, a man after God's own heart. But Absalom is a politician, and history is replete with the proof that no good ever comes from a professional politician. That's just the way that works. When a man is out to try to advance his own ego and his own career and his own causes, very rarely do the needs of the people ever get met. All right, verse 7. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' And he arose and he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" All right. Now, it says here in verse 7 that after 40 years, Absalom said to the king, okay, we got to puzzle through that one for a moment, because the timelines aren't going to add up if we're going to take this and say that this is 40 years. Now, some interpret this to mean that at the time when Absalom turned 40, that he did this. That's a possibility. That could work. There is some indication, based on the fact that the Syriac text and the Arabic translations and Josephus in his reference to this actually indicate that there may have been a corruption in the original manuscript, which would have made this 40 years. It really probably should be 4 years, especially as we go by the other texts that we're mentioning there. So either way, either it's, you know, 4 years or Absalom is 40, however that makes you happy, it really doesn't mean that much to the story, other than that it just kind of trips us up there for a minute, because it, you know, if you read it just as it is, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But after this period of time goes by, Absalom begins to make his move. And it's so interesting to me that when he does this under the guise of piety. He goes to his dad and he says, you know, while I was in Geshur, while I was exiled, reminding, you know, kind of digging on his dad. You know, I remember I was the one you didn't let come home. And he's saying, when I was out there, you know, I made this vow and I'm going to complete this vow. I'm doing this, to, you know, for the Lord. And so, you know, it's under this appearance of spirituality that he's going to do this thing that, you know, is going to make him a good man and a right man before the Lord, and yet all the while, as we've stated before, his motives behind this are dark. There's nothing good about what it is that he's anticipating he's going to do. And David's response to this request here in verse 9 is that he says to him, "Go in peace." And in a moment of just extreme irony within this text, we'll find that these are the very last words that David will ever speak to his son in this. He says to him, "Go in peace." And, David, from his side, you can tell there's no real, heavy animosity. He's looking for peace upon this. But on hearing these words, then Absalom goes off to begin his plans of overthrowing his father's throne. And so the implication in verse 10 here is that he's planted spies throughout Israel, ready to pounce at his signal. In other words, he's got guys who've infiltrated the media. And so, as soon as they get the right signal, they're going to release a news broadcast that's going to indicate that Absalom now is reigning in Hebron. Now, what's the big deal of that? I mean, why would that matter at all? Why would that bit of news be of the least bit of interest to the average Israelite? Well, going back to David returning into Israel, if you remember this story, and if you weren't here, you can go back and look at it at the beginning of 2 Samuel. When David first returned, that's where he reigned. He set up his kingdom, and he reigned and ruled out of Hebron. That's where his base of operations was. So for Absalom to do this, to say that Absalom is now reigning in Hebron, is basically saying David now has a successor. The one who's stepping up is going to be his son. He's going to move in and fill his father's shoes. And what that does is it sends an indication that he is less a usurper and more a successor. I'm following in my father's footsteps. I'm reigning from the same place that he did. We're going to have a golden age of Israel just like my father's had. And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be wonderful. Do you want to get on board with me? Because, I'm the new regime and the old regime is passing away. So this is very well calculated on his part. To try to again continue to steal the hearts of the general populace. So verse 11, "And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel," and I'm not saying that right, Ahithophel, whatever it is, this guy, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo. "And while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise, let's flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king." All right, so this is how it's kind of gets a little bit wonky in the text there as you're just trying to read it and understand what happens here. But Absalom does this very clever thing. There are 200 emissaries going up to Jerusalem. And what Absalom does is he attaches himself to these 200 emissaries who it says are innocent. In other words, they don't know what's going on. They have no idea what it is that Absalom is up to. They're just going with him to go up and see the king because, well, they're allies of the king and they like King David. And so they're just going up there at his invitation. But when Absalom is with them and they don't make any kind of statements at all to King David or to the people that they are disregarding him as king or that they are not standing with Absalom and his rebellion, their silence gets interpreted by the general populace as being in an alliance with Absalom. The fact that they go up, they don't know what's going on. They have no idea what Absalom is up to, and they're not crying out against it, makes all the general populace and the king himself think, okay, so everybody is on board. Everybody has jumped on to the Absalom bandwagon, and it's going full steam ahead, and there's nothing we're going to be able to do about it. And so this trusted counselor to David, and you know, we find out a little bit more about him, he's one of his top aides. He persuades him to defect to his side. Absalom persuades him to defect and begin to serve him. So David is betrayed here by a close friend, which reminds us of another story somewhere else that pops up in history later on. But Absalom, you know, works to get Ahithophel on his side while he's offering sacrifices. And again, using piety, using religious resources that are around him, a false sense of spirituality to try to persuade people that, you know, man, I'm doing the Lord's work. I'm trying to do the right thing here. And I'm just trying to, you know, do what's best for this country and best for you know, what Israel needs. And all the while, he's actually advancing his own interests. So, you know, under the guise of being a God-fearing man who wants what's best, he actually is able to persuade this top aide, this close counselor of David's, to come over to his side. So David knows where this is going. And as soon as the reports are coming to him, you know, this rebellion is growing strong. You know, he looks around. You can just imagine the scene there as he's looking around at those who are left with him, and he's thinking it through, and he knows what kind of a man Absalom is. Remember when he found out that his son was dead and that Absalom had murdered him, he didn't question that at all. He knew that Absalom was capable of something like this. And so you can imagine David sitting there and looking at this and looking out the window on his beloved city, Jerusalem, and thinking, okay, that's it. We got to get out of here. There's nothing else we can do, because if we wait, if we resist, if we try to stop him, it's just going to mean civil war and Israel will be torn apart. So here is this guy who obviously is quick. And I think this is an amazing thing to pay attention to in terms of the marks of leadership. Quick to put his own interests and his own ego aside. There's that contrast again. He's going to put everything aside. He'll step down from the throne if it's going to be for the better of Israel, if it's going to keep them together and keep this from turning into a bloodbath where innocent people are going to end up getting killed. This is an amazing thing that David does here. And so he pulls out. He gets all of the people that are close to him and you know, they take off. And in all of this, it's interesting that the narrative keeps referring to David as the king. Over and over again, it keeps saying the king and the king and the king left and the king did this. And the idea behind that is the narrator is trying to indicate something to us, is that, you know, it doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter what the usurper tries to do. It doesn't matter what it looks like from outward appearances and how much control of the situation David seems to have lost. He is still king as far as God is concerned. The king is still the king. And those are things for us to remember, even in terms of realizing that David becomes for us a type and a shadow of Christ. You know, we live in a day and age where it does look like the usurper has control over everything. And it seems like that the enemy does what he wants at will, at his own whim. But we always have to remember the king is still the king, and we want to serve him and follow him and have confidence that he's still in control. So David leaves 10 women behind to care for his house. I'm sure that they would be safe. We'll find out how that goes later on. And all of these ites who go with him are mentioned here. They're part of David's personal bodyguard, his crack team of commandos who had been with him all the while. Back, you know, they were with him before he was king, and they're sticking with him now that he's on the run again. And again, this foreshadows Christ, because as we look at this group of people who's leaving with David, as the usurper is rolling into Jerusalem, it's foreigners. It's not made up of a group of Israelites who stuck with David, but it's all these people who are outside of Israel who stick with him. And I'll tell you, it does. That becomes a picture for us of the times of the Gentiles. In this time, this wilderness time, this time between the cross, the ascension, and Christ's return, this strange period of time that we don't fully comprehend totally, only that we know that it's the times of the Gentiles as Paul has described it. This is that that time when the true king, the King of Kings, Jesus, who is the Messiah, is surrounded mostly by Gentiles, by these foreigners who stick with him during this period of time when it looks as though the usurper is still taking control. So it foreshadows for us the time that we live in. Just something you might want to jot down if you jot stuff down. Psalm 41, Psalm 61, Psalm 62, and Psalm 63, we believe were written during this period of time while David is on the run from Absalom. Interesting stuff to read on a side note. Psalm 41, 61, 62, and 63. It really indicates David's heart during that time and how he was trusting in the Lord. And I love Psalm 62 because at the end of it, even after he's talking about the various woes that he's going through, he says in these final verses in Psalm 62, one thing the Lord has said, but two things have I heard, that the Lord God is strong and the Lord God is loving. And it was in that kind of thing that David was trusting. It didn't matter to him what it was going to look like. He knew that the Lord was strong and well able to take care of this situation, and that God is loving and that he cares about those who he's called. Verse 19, then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you're a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. So as people are crossing over, and remember, it's not just commandos. I mean, they mentioned these guys, but it's not just this commando squad that's crossing the river stealthily. We're talking about a huge column of people and their families and those who are loyal to David that are going off and becoming refugees, streaming out of Jerusalem as the forces of Absalom are moving into Israel. And so as David's standing there, and they're at the brook Kidron, which is just outside of Jerusalem, and as he's watching everybody go over, all of a sudden he sees this guy that he knows had only just showed up the day before, a guy who was a refugee himself, had just been exiled from his own home country. And he's looking at this guy, and he's thinking, what are you doing here? Why are you with us? Don't you see what's happening here? Don't you see what trouble is awaiting us if you go with us? Don't you understand? You don't have any reason why you have to stay here with me and do this sort of thing. But I love Ittai's answer, because when David says, you should go back, and you notice how he words this, he said, you should go back and stay with the king. He's already saying that his son, Absalom, is king. That's how far he's gone in his own heart, in his willingness to go ahead and lay down his own rule, his own rights, in order to preserve the good of the people. And so he says, you should go back and be with the king. And Ittai looks at him and says, that's exactly what I intend to do. I'm staying with the king, and the king is crossing over the brook, so I'm going with him. And woo, that gives me goosebumps. I just love it. I love his response. He's basically saying, I'm with you no matter where you go, no matter what that means, no matter what hardships that means to me. I'm with you. I'm not leaving you. Man, it just pictures that same kind of attitude that Peter had when everybody else was abandoning Jesus, and he turned to his 12 disciples and he said, are you guys going too? And Peter said, where are we going to go? Who's got the words of life except for you? And that's what Ittai is trying to say to David. Where am I going to go? You think I'm going to go back to that punk kid who claims to be king, the usurper? No way. No way. I'm sticking with the true king. I'm staying with you. And I'll tell you, that's where loyalty is shown. There's where that loyalty that God's looking for from our hearts towards him, that's when it's made known, not when things are going great. Anybody can be loyal when there's, plenty of watermelon on the table and we got, ice cold tea to drink and everything's happy and cozy and the beach is nice and all of that. Everybody can be loyal at that moment saying, oh yeah, God bless the king. But it's in these moments when it's going to cost us something. And for Ittai, it's going to cost him everything. That's when loyalty is revealed. That's when the heart of loyalty is made known. And so that's why the scriptures tell us that we count it joy when we fall into trials, into troubles. We were never told, man, become a Christian because, man, your life will be happy and cozy and it'll just be a marshmallow ride on puffy clouds for the rest of your life, whatever that means. But I mean, you know, it's not going to be just this easy ride. Jesus told us, he didn't say take it easy. He said, take up a cross and follow me. And that's where our hearts get revealed. That's the place where who we really are gets revealed. That's where Ittai was revealed for who he was, a true citizen of the kingdom. That's when his loyalties were made known, when he looked out across that brook and realized there was nothing but savage wilderness out there, but he was going to follow his king wherever his king was going to go. And that's what it's all about. I mean, true loyalty is seen when it's going to cost us something. Ittai showed loyalty when it looked like everything was lost. He didn't come in supporting the king when the king was riding high. He came in and supported the king when it looked like the king had lost his throne. And he stuck with David voluntarily. And you know, that's the thing. That's the folly, the foolishness of religious rules and regulations where we think we're going to keep everybody in control, or the church somehow thinks that we're going to set up enough rules and structures that everybody will be a good Christian. That's an impossibility, because real loyalty to Christ is only going to come voluntarily, just like it did for Ittai. He wasn't coerced in this. That wouldn't have been loyalty if somebody had put a sword to his ribs and said, you're going with us no matter what. Sure, yeah, I'll go with you if I have to. And when we do that, when we set up these rules and regulations and structures that are supposed to keep people in check and keep people following Christ, they're not following Christ in the way that he wants us to follow him. He doesn't want a bunch of automatons. He doesn't want a bunch of people that are coerced into and intimidated into following him. He wants loyal subjects who recognize the true king when they see him. He wants those who've sworn their loyalty to this king who laid down everything for them, who would follow him no matter where he goes because of the love that he showed, because of his willingness to lay down his own life in order to save us. That's what he's looking for. So whatever David's fate was going to be, it was going to be Ittai's fate as well. And it's the wilderness at this point. Later on, it's victory. And of course, that's the way it is with us. You know, they're crying and weeping. You can just imagine this scene, all the women crying and the children crying and unhappy and confused and not understanding why they had to leave their homes. And they're crossing over this brook and it's uncomfortable and they're heading off to places unknown and to real hardships and the sorrow and the lament and the pressure of that. And of course, that, again, I believe is a picture of this time period that we live in. We've had to cross over. The king reigns on the throne in our hearts, but in so many ways, as we look around at this world and we look at the pain and the suffering that's here, because there still is a usurper who is pulling a lot of strings, it's easy to see that there is another God at work here, the God of this world that Paul describes him as blinding the people of this world. And he still seems to be in control of things. And while Christ reigns on the throne in our hearts, there's yet to come a day when the kingdom is revealed here on this earth, and the kingdom is revealed in a different way. Right now, it's the wilderness. Right now, it's hard. It's not easy. There's pressure and there's pain and there's hardship, and our loyalties are tested. Right now, it is the wilderness over the brook Kidron. But one day, all that's going to change. One day the king returns and he sets up his reign and his rule, and the usurper will be no more. So, that's the picture that we see here, and the type that it reveals for us. Verse 24, is that right? No. Yeah, 24. There was Tzedek also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God. And Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Tzedek, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. The king also said to Tzadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, and the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Tzadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So, you know, here's a situation where we see that David is not a superstitious guy at all. For him, the ark was not like a good luck charm. We saw that before where the Israelites carried the ark out thinking that that was going to be the good luck charm that would win the battle for them. And more than likely, there was this thought that we're not going to leave the ark there for the usurper to come and desecrate in some way. So we're going to take it and rescue it and save it. And David, as they get outside of the city, is staring at that ark thinking, this isn't right. I'm not going to take this with me. I'm not going to risk damaging this important part of Israel's history and national identity just in the hopes that maybe somehow it'll bring me good luck. I need to send these guys back with the ark. And so he does. He sends them back. And we see there too then Tzadok, who is one of the priests, he says to him, aren't you also a seer? That's the word that they used for a prophet. So, you know, aren't you a guy that's able to see and hear things from the Lord and you have insights supernaturally? He tells him, man, go back. You're exactly who I need back in there. You're going to, you know, be able to inform me on what's going on better than anybody else could, because somebody with, you know, supernatural insight like this, man, that's who I need giving me the information of what's going on. And again, David puts himself in this position. I'm just going to follow the Lord's will here. I don't know what the Lord has in mind. If my time is up as king, then my time is up as king. I want the Lord's will to be done. And again, what a far cry that is from Absalom's attitude or from Saul's attitude before David. Here David is a man after God's own heart. He wants to know what the Lord wants. He knows he's committed sin. He knows there's a lot of things here that are happening that are the result of the sin that he committed. And it could be, he's probably thinking in his mind, could be I'm just facing the consequences of that. Maybe I'm gone in this. I don't know. I'm going to find out from the Lord. And he puts Zadok back in there so that he can find out from the Lord. If God's moving in some way, if God is putting his son in power and taking him out, then Zadok is going to be the guy who's going to know. Verse 30, so David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh, Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Cushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Tzadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? Therefore, it will be that whatever you do here from the king's house, you shall tell to Tzadok and Abiathar, the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So here's all the falling action. The refugees are outside of the city and they're heading up the Mount of Olives. Now, how significant is that? We realize as we've read this, Jesus traced David's steps exactly on his last night. He went over the brook Kidron with his disciples and he went up the Mount of Olives to pray. Now, I believe that was absolutely deliberate on his part. He's trying to indicate he's the one that David was a type of, but it's anticipating. David's sorrow is anticipating Jesus's sorrow on the night of his betrayal and the night that he was taken in and arrested and crucified the next day. face. And so when David hears that his trusted conspirator, see again, these interesting, you know, cyclical kind of things, the, you know, David is finding out about the Judas in his midst while Jesus had Judas revealed on the Mount of Olives when he was up there praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And David hears that his former counselor is now against him. He prays this really cool prayer saying, now God, just turn his counsel into absolute foolishness. God's in control of all of these things. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He channels it like a river. That's the thing. God is sovereign. Even though we have free will and Abishael or whatever his name is going to do his own will in the process of this, the Lord is able to use things. He's the great thwarter. He'll get in there and mess with this. And so then he also finds his other servant out there, his other aide, and he sends him back to Jerusalem to be another fly in the ointment. So now, you know, he's praying that his other counselor is going to have foolish counsel to Absalom, and he sends the other guy back to under the guise of being a defector as well, going to be there serving, but he's going to be also listening in to find out what's going on and also helping to frustrate the counsel of Abishael. I can't get these names. Ahithophel, and you don't care, so it doesn't really matter. So he agrees to go back and be David's inside man, and he reminds him, you can have the priests there with you. So they got this whole little, you know, it's like Zorro. You know, he's got all these guys in here on the inside, and they're listening, and they're going to send signals back to David and get the word to him just as he needs it. And so the chapter ends with the rebel king, the anti-David, has come into Jerusalem now. You know, all of this that we've been reading here is in anticipation of him getting there. These are the refugees fleeing and in the confusion, trying to sort everything out. And it ends as dun, 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 dun. Absalom comes into Jerusalem. Probably still got his cool chariot and the 50 men running in front of him. They're probably tired by now. But he gets there and he goes in and ascends to the throne, obviously taking over. He now is calling himself king. So his rebellion has come to its fruition now. All of the seeds that he planted early on in trying to sow discord in Israel and working subtly to try to usurp his father's throne has now come to its fruition. And there he sits, the usurper on the throne, the true king on the run, and all of those who followed him scattered and trying to stick with their king in loyalty, even in the midst of the confusion. So that's where we leave off, and we'll pick up and find out what happens the next time we come back and study this. So Father, we just thank you for the word that you give us. We thank you for the way that it reveals you, that we thank you for the way that it reveals us, that we are able to see ourselves in this, read ourselves into this story that's so far removed from us in time and culture, and yet here you've sewn it all together in this amazing tapestry that you've provided, that we're a part of, that we find ourselves in, so that we can understand who we belong to and where we're going. So we thank you, Lord, for this story, and we thank you for the types and the images of Christ that it reveals. We pray, Lord, that our hearts will be like the heart of Ittai, who swore his loyalty to David. We pray, Father, that we'll swear our loyalty to you the same way, that we'll follow you in good times and bad times, that we'll follow you in loyalty and love for you no matter what, trusting that you, as the true king, have all things under control, and one day your kingdom will be revealed and we will be there in it. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.